To the book of Revelation, and I'd like to add my welcome tonight to that of Robert's already. We're glad that you're here this evening. May God bless us as we look at his word this evening. Book of Revelation. Now, we're not going to cover everything on that sheet. That's a take home for you, but there's a few blanks to fill in as we go through, and you might like to be doing that. John Wickline has been doing a series this year, New Testament Survey, and he came to the end of his 12 spots, but he wasn't able to get right through the New Testament. There was just a couple of books left. Last Sunday night we did the book of Hebrews, and tonight I intended to get through the book of Revelation, but we're not going to quite get there. We're going to have a second bite of the cherry. But New Testament Survey, we're looking at the book of Revelation. Let's ask God's help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come to your word tonight, I do pray that you would open out this book for us. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that it would be a blessing to us. Help us to be ready for the return of Christ. Help us to praise you, though we're in the midst of trial and difficulties, as this book teaches us. There is praise in heaven, for the end is in view, and you have all things in control. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Stephen, a Christian in Vietnam, was arrested in 2002 when he was just 32 years old, and he was tortured for 3 months. Stephen told his captors, "Beat me for as long as you like, I know whom I have believed in." In other words, you aren't going to change my mind. "Keep me in prison as long as you like. I want to preach the gospel in prison, for there is nobody else to do it." So they transferred Stephen to a worse prison. In his new cell, there were 56 inmates. Although many had been Christians, they had abandoned their faith. Stephen asked, "Who will kneel with me to pray to God?" And the prisoner said, "We're in prison. Like, God has left us. Why should we pray?" Only three prisoners joined Stephen in prayer, and they decided they would fast on the 14th day of the month. Before long, six other prisoners joined the prayer meetings. The men began to see Stephen as a leader, as a pastor that had been sent to them. Many stopped smoking and gambling. Yes, they were able to do that in prison, and committed themselves to follow Jesus Christ once again. In Vietnamese prisons, Bibles are not allowed. Of course, they're considered vile propaganda by the communists, and so they weren't able to have a Bible. But this didn't stop Stephen and his friends. They decided what they were going to do was each one of them that could remember a Bible verse, they were going to write out that Bible verse and build up their own Bible. Stephen wrote one of his favorite verses, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." The believers read this special handwritten prison Bible and shared it with other prisoners. Some believers had backslidden, but the power of God's word compelled them to confess their sins and repent before the Lord. Christians going through persecution need a word from the Lord. They need to know that God hasn't forgotten them. They need to know that God cares for them, that God is still in control, and that God has a good plan. Persecuted Christians need all this because the circumstances that they're in seem to be saying the opposite. They need a word from the Lord. That is the context of the book of Revelation. John himself was being persecuted at the time he wrote. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." And verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." He was being persecuted for the word of God and the testimony of Christ. Some have contested that John was not the author. Such obviously do not believe the stated word of God. True, the grammar is not as good as in John's other writings, the book of John, 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. But the circumstances in which John wrote explain those differences. The principal one being, and this is only a surmise, but the principal one probably being that he did not have an amanuensis, a helper, to polish the Greek. The time of writing is generally accepted as the persecution of Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96 AD. So it was approximately about 90 AD that the book may have been written. Certainly this is what Irenaeus says, and Irenaeus happens to be the disciple of Polycarp, who was himself the disciple of John. So Irenaeus was like the grandson of John in the faith, and he says, yes, it was written at this time. However, the book is not a letter. It's not a letter to persecuted Christians. It is a unique genre for the New Testament, though not unique for the Bible. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, or what Jesus Christ unveiled about the future to his servant John. Chapter 1 and verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants. Things that must shortly come to pass. The word revelation in Greek is apokalypsis, from which we get our word apocalyptic. It is apocalyptic literature. It is prophecy. It is the only book of prophecy in the New Testament. Now, there are a number of ways of understanding the book of Revelation. Let's take one passage from Revelation. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 and test these various interpretive views. Now, those interpretive views are there on your sheet, but I'm not going to be going through those with you. I'm just going to be making a few brief comments. That's for you to look at later. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 12 as an example. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Now let's look at these different views of interpretation. The idealist sees Revelation as a picture between the struggle of between good and evil in the present. Not all, but many idealists deny miracles, and they deny that prophecy is possible, that God's servants are able to write about the future. But what is the point of details like this if it is only a general conflict that is being suggested? No, this passage and other passages in Revelation do not fit with the idealist scheme. The preterist sees Revelation as fulfilled in the first century, but there are no such events like this around 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. The historicist sees Revelation as a picture book of the conflict between Satan and the church down through the church ages. But once again, there is no time that we can identify during the church ages which contains any events like this. And if prophecy has been fulfilled, it should be obvious to all, just like the birth of Christ and the death of Christ. We can only conclude that such cosmic events, and indeed the rest of the book of Revelation, is yet future. I believe the futurist is right. However, even though it is future, Revelation has been relevant to every Christian in every decade, because there is always the hope that God will bring his justice to an unjust world in my generation. In fact, that must be the theme of Revelation, God's justice at last. Be encouraged, Christian, because God will vindicate his people. Every sin will be accounted for. All things will be put right. Be warned, you who are not yet saved, for the judgment of the wicked is coming. God is in control. Everything is moving to its appointed end. Justice will be done. And thus Revelation is singularly a book of praise. God is finally seen to be on the throne. He's always on the throne, but he's going to be seen to be on the throne. And heaven breaks forth in praise after praise. Therefore, Christian, because it is so full of praise, you're going to be blessed to understand it. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. You are promised a blessing for reading and knowing this book and holding it close to your heart. Of course, the real author is the Holy Spirit through John. For what the Holy Spirit revealed first through Moses in the book of Generation is completed here in the book of Genesis, is completed here in the book of Revelation at the opposite end of the Bible. So the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation are like bookends to our Bible. Consider the comparison that is there in your notes on page 2 of your notes, and we're just going to pick a few examples. The first example, Genesis, the book of beginning. Revelation, the book of the end. The earth created in Genesis. The earth passed away in Revelation. Satan's first rebellion in Genesis. Satan's final rebellion in Revelation. The sun needed in Genesis. The sun no longer needed in Revelation. Darkness called night in Genesis. No night there in Revelation. Example 8, entrance of sin in Genesis, end of sin in Revelation. Curse pronounced in Genesis, no more curse in Revelation. Death entered in Genesis, no more death in Revelation. Example 12, the tree of life forbidden, the tree of life restored. Sorrow and suffering enter in Genesis, no more sorrow in Revelation. And so on, many examples. They are bookends to the Bible. Thus, Revelation being the last book in place, in that it is the last book in our Bible, and in time, probably the last written, it ends with these words. I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. These words apply not only to the book of Revelation, but indeed to the whole Bible. Verse 18, Revelation 22 and verse 18 says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Now, if you flip back to chapter 1, the outline to the book of Revelation is given in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19. This is the outline given by the Holy Spirit for the whole book. It says, "Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So division 1 of the book of Revelation is the things which you have seen. In other words, that was the vision of chapter 1. The things which are is division 2, and that regards the churches in chapters 2 and 3. And division 3 of the book of Revelation is the things that will take place after this. That is chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation, the bulk of the book. And we're going to follow that outline that is given by the Holy Spirit. The first division of the book of Revelation is the things which you have seen. What John had seen when he was told to write was a vision of Jesus Christ. We'll have a look at verse 10. Verse 10 says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." And it goes on to describe him. Verse 20 of the same chapter, chapter 1, says, "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, as we have seen, the word angels is often, or could be translated many times, messengers. Why would John be writing to heavenly angels when they always stand in the presence of God? No, John was writing to churches and God's messengers of those churches. Who are these messengers? Well, it is the one who brings the messages to the people. First, the preachers had to remember that Jesus Christ stood in the midst of the churches. He stood in care of the churches, and he also stood in judgment of the churches if they would not follow him. For example, verse 14 and the second part says, "And his eyes like a flame of fire." They were piercing. He knows all things. "His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace," talking about God's judgment. And so we need to answer to him. Pastor and churches need to remember that Jesus Christ stands in their midst. In persecution, remember who he is. Verse 18, how they told you that there would be... Sorry, verse 18 says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death." In other words, my life is in your hands, people. Rest your soul with me. I have control of life and death. Now, not everyone has the courage of a Stephen. Knowing that the authorities did not permit prisoners to have prayer meetings, some believers that were there in prison with him did not want to take part in the prayer meetings. But Stephen said to them, "If the guards and authorities question you about this, tell them that it's not a political meeting. Tell them that you're there thanking and praising God. And tell them that if there are any problems, that I am totally responsible for this." And he was. The prison authorities yelled and ranted, but Stephen answered calmly. The warden finally said, "Go ahead then, have your prayer meetings, but I haven't given you permission." Stephen knew that Jesus Christ stood with him. And John, in his persecution, knew that Jesus Christ stood with him. John saw this vision of Jesus Christ that he could never forget. And he passed it on to all generations of Christians that we might have that same vision of Jesus Christ that we might never forget. Christ stands among his people in the fullness of his glory. The second division of the book of Revelation is the things which are. The things which are. Jesus Christ told John to write to the seven churches in Turkey because they were representative churches. There is a church, or every church is like one of these churches. And individuals in churches can be like one of these seven churches. Who are we most like? Well, in chapter 2 and verses 1 to 7 is the church in Ephesus. Smyrna is chapter 2 and verses 8 to 11. Pergamos, chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. Thyatira, chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. Sardis, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. And Laodicea, chapter 3, verses 14 to 22. In case you missed one, it's Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Each church deserves a separate message or number of messages by itself, but let's see if we can survey these seven churches briefly. We're going to do this by noting what Jesus Christ commends and what Jesus Christ condemns. What Jesus Christ commends, first of all, the church at Ephesus. In chapter 2, verses 2 and 3 and verse 6, Ephesus is commended for her service, her labor and work, and not becoming weary in service. She is commended for her patience and perseverance, presumably in the face of persecution. And she's commended for her separation from sin and from error. Especially, she was discerning of false apostles and hated the apostate Nicolaitans. Smyrna, chapter 2 and verse 9, it says, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich." She's commended because she is both persecuted and poverty-stricken, but nevertheless has remained faithful. Pergamos, chapter 2 and verse 13, "I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." They are commended because of their standing in persecution, in the most severe of persecution, where Satan's seat is. Thyatira is similar to Ephesus, being commended for her service, which has only increased over time, her patience in the face of persecution. But unlike the church in Ephesus, they had not left their first love, but they were not as separated as the Ephesians. Sadly, there was nothing for Christ to commend in Sardis, for they were dead. Chapter 3 and verse 1, toward the end of the verse says, I know your works, that you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. And only a few individuals were found to be faithful. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Philadelphia, chapter 3, verse 8 and 10, like some of the others, had persevered in persecution, keeping the word of God and confessing Christ. Unfortunately, there was nothing to commend at Laodicea, for that church was lukewarm. What Christ commends the Ephesian church, what Christ condemns, the Ephesian church had failed by losing its first love. Chapter 2 and verse 4 says, Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Christ only encourages the Smyrna church, chapter 2 and verse 10, because there is nothing to condemn. The church at Pergamos failed by allowing error to be taught, which led into immorality. Chapter 2 and verse 14, But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Also, the church at Thyatira allowed error and also immorality. Whenever a church gets into doctrinal error, that is likely to affect their ethics and the way they live. Christ could only command the church at Sardis to repent. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. They were the dead church, and he told them to repent. To Philadelphia, there is no condemnation, only promises and the encouragement that they should continue to hold fast. Chapter 3 and verse 11 says, Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Keep going to the end, the Apostle John says. To the lukewarm Laodicean church, Jesus says in chapter 3 and verse 19, As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, which of those churches are we most like? What do you think? Well, I think it'd be pretty much between two, Ephesus and Laodicea. I would choose Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's read those verses. To the angel or the messenger of the church of Ephesus write, These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, that is, Christ who is in the midst of the churches, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's a promise to be with Jesus Christ for eternity. I don't think we're as bad as Laodicea yet, but if we do not get on fire for the Lord, and I guess I'm preaching to the converted tonight, but we as a church as a whole, if we do not get on fire, if we don't stop being distracted by the things of the world, if we don't put Christ first, we're headed in the direction of the Laodicean church. A team of Aussies went to help in Vietnam. They write about a particular youth conference that they attended. They say as they took their places at the back of the hall, they were mindful not to cause any distraction, but they needn't have worried. The passion in their voices left no doubt that nothing would deter these young people in Vietnam from worshipping the Lord. Many faces were wet with tears, and some were on their knees reverently seeking God. The intensity of their devotion left us speechless. Their worship was so passionate, so sincere. The first teaching session began at 6:15 in the morning after worship and devotions, with a further two sessions of teaching scheduled before lunchtime, and the students just didn't waver. We could see the hunger that they had for the Word of God. Most of these young people have parents in full-time ministry who have suffered persecution, and they have survived the hardship, and through their witness, their children's faith has grown strong. These young men and women, especially selected to represent their Christian villages, were going to take what they taught back home and teach the young people in their villages. The point is, the persecuted church is a strong church. It's a praising church. Interesting, isn't it, that the two churches where persecution is not mentioned, Sardis, the dead church, and Laodicea, the lukewarm, self-satisfied, distracted church. Maybe only persecution can revive us. Nevertheless, to Sardis, to the pastor in Sardis, Christ said in chapter 3 and verse 3, "Hold fast and repent." And to the Laodicean pastor in chapter 3 and verse 16, it is written, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire," that's faith through testing, "that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed," that's for those that are not saved, "that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him, and he with me." Come, open the door to Christ. Fellowship with him. Be abandoned in your love and your worship for him. And be tireless in works because you love him. The third division of the book of Revelation is what really the whole book is about. The things which will take place after this. Throughout chapters 4 to 22, there is a general chronological movement. The tribulation is described in verses 6 through 19. That is followed by the millennium in chapter 20 and heaven, or we could say eternity, in chapters 21 and 22. A period of just 7 years, the tribulation, is described in 14 chapters. A period of 1,000 years, the millennial reign of Christ, is described in just one, and the whole of eternity is described in two chapters, although there is much here about heaven as there is anywhere. Why is so much space given by the Holy Spirit to this 7-year period called the tribulation? Well, possibly because it's in the tribulation when we feel like God has lost control, that his people most need to know that he is in control and everything is going according to his plan, that he will vindicate his people and he's going to bring judgment on the rest. So the things to come are divided into the tribulation, chapters 4 to 19, the millennium, chapter 20, and heaven or eternity, chapters 21 and 22. Now, the whole section on things to come begins in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and although there's lots of events on earth, it ends in heaven in chapters 21 to 22. First, the tribulation. The book of Revelation has already told us that Christians will not be here on planet earth during the tribulation. That is, us true Christians who persevere to the end. We won't be here. Chapter 3 and verse 10 says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, the fact that Christians wouldn't be here during that time, it just confirms what Paul teaches in the book of Thessalonians. And it also explains why John, is taken to heaven before the tribulation begins. We read in chapter 4 and verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Very reminiscent of Paul's description of the rapture in Thessalonians. So as the tribulation begins on earth, John, representing all Christians, finds himself in heaven. The church is there, and the Old Testament saints are there. Chapter 4 and verse 4 says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and chapter 19 tells us the white robes are the righteousness of the saints, so these are referring to saints, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. So there are 24, 12 representing the Old Testament saints, or the 12 tribes of Israel, and 12 representing the church saints, or the 12 apostles. Whilst the tribulation begins on earth, celebration begins in heaven. The day of the Lord, or God's day, has begun, when all things come under God's control, praise Him. They, the angels and the living creatures, and all the saints praise God. In verse 8 of chapter 4 we read, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes round about and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. And chapter 5 and verse 9, and they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures, the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature was in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. We see this great praise in heaven and the determinations of heaven for planet earth. And now we see on planet earth a result of those determinations in heaven. The tribulation period which follows is described first by the opening of seven seals, chapters 6 and 7. Then the blowing of seven trumpets, verses chapters 8 to 11. And then the pouring out of seven vials or bowls, chapters 15 and 16. The seals and the trumpets and the bowls are heaven's determinations for a wicked world. Let's watch. First seal, chapter 6, verse 2. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. But notice that he has a bow, but no arrow. This is the Antichrist, who at first conquers by diplomacy and not war. In verse 4 is the second seal. Verse 4 says, another horse, fiery red, went out and was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. So this is the wars and the rumors of wars that Jesus spoke about during the beginning of sorrows. The third seal is in verse 5. The second part of verse 5 says, I looked and behold a black horse, indicating the death and pain from famine. The fourth seal, verse 8, so I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name who sat on him was death. And we see that the pale horse represents a quarter of the people on planet earth who die. A quarter of the people. Fifth seal, verse 9 says, and he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held. Who are these then, since the Old Testament saints and the church saints are already in heaven? These are the tribulation saints, those that are saved during the tribulation period and who are martyred during the tribulation period. Jesus said there would be great persecution during those days. Sixth seal, verse 12. I looked and he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and so on. We read that a little bit earlier. For such judgments, there is again praise given in heaven. Chapter 7 and verse 9, we read, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor, power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And so on. Great praise in heaven as God's justice finally comes to planet Earth. Out of the Gentiles that are saved and the Jews that are saved during that time, God seals 144,000 of the people of Israel for a special work. The work is not named, but we read in chapter 7 and verse 4, and I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. The seventh seal is in chapter 8 and verse 1. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. That is awe because of what is about to happen on planet Earth. And verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Every time Christians are persecuted and those prayers go up to God, oh God, help us. God is answering those prayers down through the centuries and through this tribulation time. And God has heard every prayer. And so next come the seven trumpet judgments. Chapter 8 and verse 6 says, so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first trumpet is in chapter 7. The first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. And so one third of the planet is burnt up at that time. The second trumpet, verses 8 to 9. One third of sea creatures die, and one third of ships are destroyed. The third trumpet, verses 10 to 11. A toxic meteor causes a third of the fresh water on planet Earth to become bitter. The fourth trumpet, verses 12 to 13. The light-giving bodies reduce their output by one third, the sun by day and the stars by night. It's all feeling very apocalyptic, and before each of the next three judgments is a woe. A woe on the earth is announced, like, oh no, not this. The fifth trumpet in chapter 9 and verses 1 through 12. The fifth trumpet releases a host of demons held by God's power until this time, but now released by Satan. Men have worshipped demons, and now God in judgment, in just judgment, gives them demons, tormenting demons. Talking of the wicked on planet Earth and of these demons, chapter 9 and verse 5 says, and they, the demons, were not given authority to kill them, that is the people of Earth, but to torture them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. The sixth trumpet, chapter 9, verses 13 through 21. When the sixth trumpet sounds, a further third of mankind dies. Now, you were good at maths. A quarter of mankind has already died. Three quarters were left. A third of the three quarters is another quarter. And so now, during this time in the tribulation, there is only half the people left on planet Earth there was at the beginning of the tribulation. But amazingly, we read in verse 20, but the rest of the mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Despite all this judgment, men are hardened and they will not turn to God. Other dreadful things happen at this time, but John is not allowed to tell us about them. Chapter 10 and verse 4 says, now when I saw the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which are in which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. What is bitter, terribly bitter, for the people of planet Earth as they undergo these judgments of God is sweet to the saints, for God finally brings His justice. What do people complain about this world today? It's the injustice that is here, but now justice comes, and it is so sweet to us. We read in chapter 10 and verse 10, then I took the little book out of the angel's hand, this is God's word, and ate it, and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. We are now approaching the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist will desecrate the temple. And so we read in chapter 11 and verse 1, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. How many years is that? Divide by 12, 3.5 years. Exactly the 3.5 years, the second part of the tribulation. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's also 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth. Whilst Antichrist desecrates the temple for 3.5 years, God will miraculously protect His two witnesses until their witness is finished. And then we read in chapter 11 and verse 7, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, that's the Antichrist, will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. But you're going to have to read some of the details after that. Contained in the seventh trumpet is the whole second half of the tribulation, the great tribulation. If it wasn't bad enough during the beginning of sorrows, worse is yet to come. We read in chapter 11 and verse 15, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell down on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reign. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. And so it's as if it were completed, 3.5 years to go, but the end is in sight. Light is at the end of the tunnel. There is great praise. We see that. That's the emphasis of the book of Revelation, at God's victory. But we can also say Christians undergoing persecution today can praise God. He is in control. He is going to put everything right. Justice will be done. You can praise God. We know the results of the grand final. And brother and sister, we're on the winning team. Praise God. Christians going through hard times have the same assurance. Hang on, the end is near. It is all worth it in the end. The book of Revelation is a great encouragement to any Christian that is battling through life, that is tired and battle-weary. Begin your praise now, for the outcome is certain. Pastor Justin faces the church. To the casual observer, it looks like a broken dream. Soot stains the edges of the doors and windows. Inside, what's left of the pulpit, a silver cross is blackened from the flames. Grime replaces dirt on the cracked walls. Exposed rubble litters the church compound. Towering above the compound's thick walls is one of the many mosque turrets in this neighborhood of northern Nigeria. The eerie sounds of the Islamic call to prayer echoes from a mosque loudspeaker, reminding the pastor of that night when Muslim fanatics tried to destroy his church building. The whole city of Jos, Nigeria, was an uproar that day, Friday, the 28th of November, 2008. 1 year anniversary was yesterday. Islamic warriors raged through the town, killing Christians and burning their homes. An attack mob torched Pastor Justin's church and the surrounding buildings, including his home. 6 pastors and 500 Christians were killed, and 40 churches were destroyed. The attacks lasted until the next day. though he lost his home and everything he owned, Pastor Justin did not leave that neighborhood. He still lives in the same church grounds, holding church services there. His neighbors are the same Muslims who destroyed his home. The mosque tower overlooks the church compound, but adversity has not made him shrink away in fear. Instead, like thousands of Christians living in Nigeria's northern region, he stands firm. Even through the horror, Nigerians offer a sacrifice of praise. And why not? For with us, they are on the winning team. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." As we come to the book of Revelation, all injustice is about to be removed forever. May I say, praise God. No wickedness will ever occur again. Praise God. We will be with our Savior forever. Praise God. God is about to say no more, and he will wind up this old world. Praise God. We have much to praise God for, but are you ready? Matthew 24 and verse 44 says, "Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have shown us these things that are shortly to take place. And even now, 2,000 years later, they are closer than when they were first given. We believe the time is near. We can hear your footsteps in the distance. We can see